This evening we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Again, I have the New American Standard. And here's how that translation reads. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My message this evening has 5 points. The first is the simple exhortation. There is a simple exhortation that confronts us in this verse in the words, "Let us draw near." This language of drawing near is used in the epistle of Hebrews. More than once, it means to come to or to approach. But in the context it's used in this letter, it means to approach in a sacred manner and for sacred purposes. John Owen puts it this way, an old British commentator in the book of Hebrews, "Let us draw near in a holy, sacred manner, according to God's appointment, that is, with our prayers and supplications." So this is an exhortation to believers to pray, basically. My second point is, notice the basis for the exhortation. It's found in the first word, therefore. Therefore connects the simple exhortation, "Let us draw near," with something that precedes it. Therefore, it points us back to the previous verses, at least verses 14 and 15. Notice verse 14, "Therefore," again, pointing us back, "since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," this is the exalted Savior of sinners here, Jesus, the Son of God, "since he has passed through the heavens," which assumes he already condescended to the earth, he completed his work, his sufferings and glory were completed, he was raised from the dead, he ascended, he passed through the heavens. "Since all that has taken place, let us hold fast our confession of him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore," he calls us to pray. Since our Lord has accomplished our redemption for us, becoming one of us, obeying in our nature, suffering in our nature, being glorified in our nature, since he has ascended for us, since he is in heaven for us and for our salvation, therefore let us pray. So we are exhorted to pray for mercy and grace due to the priesthood of our Lord. We could put it this way: because Christ lived, because Christ died, because Christ has been exalted, because he is sympathetic with our weaknesses, because he too was tempted as we are, therefore we are to pray for him for mercy and for grace. There is a storehouse of mercy and grace in heaven in Christ for us. My third point this evening is the disposition of soul necessary in order to comply with this exhortation. We're not just simply exhorted to draw near. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. At least one version says, boldly. Let us draw near boldly. Now, this could be taken in one of two ways. It could mean that we are to pray with confidence or boldness in the sense of courage, or I might say lion-heartedness in our own hearts. You know, if you've ever been to a prayer meeting where somebody gets up, I remember many years ago, men would get up and pray boldly, we thought, because it was loud, or because it sounded like a Puritan, or because they used a lot of adjectives. Boldly. Man, that brother's bold. That sister's boldly praying. Lord, we boldly come to you. You know, people can turn up the volume and add the adjectives and all the qualifiers they want. It doesn't mean it's necessarily bold in the sense that I think is intended here. So it could mean this disposition of soul within us, a degree of, I'd call it oomph. You know, you have to have a lot of oomph in your hearts to pray boldly, right? Could be taken that way. Or we are to pray with confidence, but not confidence in the strength of our own hearts or the dispositions of our own hearts or due to a certain degree of what I already called lion-heartedness, but confidence, that is, confidence in the truths that form the basis of the exhortation. Namely, since I am confident that Christ is in heaven for me, since I am confident that Christ has finished his work on the earth, knowing that he is there at the right hand of majesty on high, knowing that I am accepted with God, not based on the amount of oomph in my own soul, but based on the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus on my behalf, therefore I can pray. My confidence is not in me. It's not even of the grace of Christ wrought in me. My confidence is of the fact that Christ has finished his work for me. Because if you take this as confidence in our own hearts, like something produced in us, an effect in us, okay, and you call it boldly, how many people are going to say, every single time I've prayed, I've had boldness. The grace of Christ was so strong, effecting confidence in my heart that I had to pray. And it was almost like heaven on earth. Anybody want to say every time you prayed, that's the way it is? It usually is not, right? But if we made that verse mean that, then unless you were like that, you couldn't pray this according to this verse. You had to go to another verse for the basis from the Word of God to pray. So I think the confidence, it's not confidence in effects by God's work in us, but those things effected by God outside of us that should make us confident. So confidence here refers to the assurance that what God has revealed about Christ is true, so that the most weak and feeble soul can take Hebrews 4:16 and pray according to it. This confidence or boldness has nothing to do with the types of prayer we might offer, loud, assertive, or articulate. Our confidence is in him and not in ourselves. So this is the confidence of acceptance, even though we might be very weak, tired, tempted, guilty, and sinful when we come to God in prayer. My fourth point this evening is this. We have here a distinct object of the exhortation. That is, let us draw near to the throne of grace. That is the object of the exhortation. Pray because of this throne of grace or something. Draw near to God to this throne of grace. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Now, what does he mean by the throne of grace? I think he means heaven. Jesus in Matthew 5:34 called heaven the throne of God. Now, this is none other than what we might call the seat of majesty, or the place where God manifests his glory and majesty in a peculiar, intensified manner. We have to be careful, because if you've worked on your children's catechism, you know that where is God? Well, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. Well, how can heaven be a place? Heaven can be a place because creatures are there. and creatures are there experiencing an intensified revelation of God to their creaturely souls. There's something else that's creaturely in heaven, right? And that is the body our Savior assumed. So heaven can be a localized place. And it is that place, wherever Jesus is, where God, in an intensified manner, manifests his omnipresence in a particular place to creatures. It is where Christ is seated and settled in the posture of enthronement as the King of mercy and grace. It is where there are myriads of angels and glorified souls of saints who are enjoying the grace and glory that radiates from the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the throne of grace is such because there sits the King of grace. How does grace get from God? How do benefits get from God to alienated sinners? The benefits that God has for alienated sinners get to alienated sinners through a mediator. Who is the mediator of God's elect? The mediator of God's elect is our Lord Jesus Christ, who became one of us and for our salvation, and who ascended into heaven because his work had been completed. He's exalted. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. In his hands are gifts and benefits for those he came to save. And prayer is a means whereby needy sinners fetch the benefits of Christ from the hand of Christ, who is in heaven, the throne of grace. Now, quite often we think of a throne. We think of a judge. Notice it doesn't say, therefore, let us draw near to the throne of judgment, to the throne of justice. How would you like heaven to be the throne of justice toward you? God, I don't want grace. I just want justice. That would be a fool's errand, wouldn't it be? We don't want justice, okay? We want mercy and grace. It's a throne of grace. But quite often we think of this throne, at least I do, as a throne of judgment. God is judge, after all. But the throne as a throne of grace, however, is not to be viewed as a throne of judgment for believers, but as a throne of mercy and grace. Benefits that come to us from the one seated at this throne come to us not based on divine justice toward us, but because of divine mercy and grace toward us in Christ. I was thinking earlier when I was going over my notes, wondering if the Wizard of Oz ever made it to New Zealand. Suppose it did. The movie? Yes, good, good. Well, you didn't live here when you watched it the first time, probably. Yeah. I remember watching that movie, and I thought of this one time, that this throne of grace is not to be approached like the lion and the tin man approached the wizard. Remember when the lion and the tin man would approach the wizard? The lion would cry because he was so scared and wipe his tears with his tail, and the tin man, the clinkety-clankety, whatever he called him, was real scared, and they were standing in front of the wizard like that, and then they actually, I think the dog pulled the curtain back, and he says, "Don't look behind that curtain," and all that. But you remember that? They were scared. This throne of grace is not to be, we don't come to it trembling for our lives, as if life and death were at hand here. This is a throne of mercy, a throne of grace. The throne of grace, therefore, as John Owen says, the throne of grace, therefore, is unto us God as gracious in Christ. It's not God as just toward us in himself, But the throne of grace is to be viewed by believers as God, as gracious in Christ, as exalted in a way of exercising grace and mercy toward us who believe in the Lord Jesus and who come unto him through prayer. That's the way we need to look at this throne of grace. My fifth point from the text is this, the practical goal of the exhortation. It comes from the last clause, so that, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why should we do that? So that, that's the practical goal of the exhortation, is so that we might receive something, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think that last phrase, in time of need, goes with both mercy and grace, so we could read it this way, so that we may receive timely mercy, and so that we may receive or find timely grace. Timely mercy, timely grace. So let's look at both of those, so that we may receive timely mercy. Now let's think about mercy for a second. Because we're creatures created in the image of God, though we're fallen and redeemed, we can and do image God. We can be on the creaturely level. We can exemplify traits that are like God. They're not divine. They aren't perfectly like God. But there's an analogy in us that corresponds to God, though not on a one-to-one level. Whatever God is, it is infinitely above what the creature can be in imaging him. So mercy in us would be something like this. It is a disposition of soul that is aroused by viewing someone in need. Okay, so here you are, and you see someone in need. There's an arousal. Something takes place. Now, if we stop there, we can already see this can't happen in God, because when mercy begins to be born in our souls, we might be riding our bike, okay, and then we come around the corner and we see a terrible car accident. We gain knowledge, and based on the knowledge that we've gained, it stirs us up. So when I'm riding my bike around the corner and I gain knowledge, you see how the analogy between the creature and the creator doesn't fit perfectly? God gained knowledge? God can't gain knowledge. But we can. So back to the creaturely mercy. Here we see something that we perceive, or someone that we perceive, is in a plight, is in a difficult situation, is in a strait, in the older language. But mercy in us is not just being aroused by viewing somebody that we perceive is in need. It also has this corresponding attempt to relieve the person of their need. You're on the bike, you go around the corner, you see a head-on collision. Mercy just doesn't go, wow, they need help. Okay, mercy says, I'm going to help them. Or at least, I'm going to try to help them. But on the creaturely level, you know what could happen? The car could blow up before you get to it. So even though you tried to relieve them of their plight, of their pain, you couldn't because of a circumstance outside of you. Or if you were an older person and had a bad heart, but you're on the bike because your doctor told you to exercise, you go around the corner, you see the crash, it's a head-on crash, you have a heart attack. You still had the passion of mercy aroused in you, but it didn't go secure the well-being of the object of your mercy, because it couldn't. Something that was outside your power came upon you, and you were struck dead. You see how mercy in creatures and mercy in God is both similar and not similar. So here it is, creaturely mercy. See somebody in need, attempts to relieve the person of their plight, of their need, and attempts to relieve the person of their need by the actual removal of their trouble. You could go right around the corner, see the crash, not have a heart attack, desire to help them, go try to help them, but they're trapped in the vehicles, unable to help them. Okay, there's an attempt to relieve somebody that is in a pitied or a pitiable situation. There is an attempt based on a desire, based on information that have come to you, an attempt to try to relieve them of their plight. Mercy, in this sense, is active and impelling. For creatures, for us, it moves us to act upon it. But we're not seeking mercy from creatures here in this text, right? We're not saying, God, I know you have pity on the pitiable, and I am very pitiable, believe me. Could you please try to remove my plight, my difficult situation from me? I know there's a lot of forces against you. I know sometimes you're able to overcome those forces, just like I am. Could you please try to overcome the forces against me? This is not how we pray to God. We know that God has all knowledge, all wisdom, and the power to effect whatever the God wills to effect. So we don't come to God like we might come to a fireman. You know, please help my family, the house is burning. We come to God through Christ as the King of glory, as the King of his creation. And in Ephesians 2:4, it says that God, being rich in mercy, now watch this, because of his great love with which he loved us, then the act of God in redeeming us is spelled out by Paul. So in one sense, mercy comes to us, that is, God's pity, God's act in helping us in our plight because of the love of God. So mercy, in one sense, is divine love in action toward a pitiable object or toward a pitiful object. You're pitiful. We're all pitiful, okay? We're all in such a plight. We all find ourselves in such situations that the only thing that could really relieve us is divine mercy, is divine grace, is divine love in action toward us in a situation which can only be remedied by divine love acting toward us. And God is rich in this mercy, in this love in action. He doesn't just have it, he has it richly. If you ever think about, I already used the fireman. Think about the fireman. When there's a huge fire at, let's say, this building, okay? And let's say there are 18 churches in this string of buildings that are meeting, and there's 493 people here. Okay, one fireman's not going to save 493 people. You're going to need several firemen. And because the quarters aren't like, it's not like this is 5 miles long. You guys talk miles here? Or those killed meters? Is that what you call them? Killed meters. Those killing meters. Because it's all, we're crunched in together, they're probably going to have 10, 15 firemen do all they can, and then another crew comes in, and another crew comes in. They're going to deplete their resources. They're going to deplete their power. They're going to run out of energy. This is not what divine mercy is like. Mercy, divine mercy, has no bottom, has no top, has no sides to contain it. There are no limitations to this mercy. When God has determined to be merciful to us, there are no barriers that can stop the divine from being what he intends to be, merciful toward us. Firemen can try to save the 493 or however many people, I said, as much as with all the energy they have, but the second floor might collapse into the first any moment. And if it does, the people perish. There are no barriers like that for God to communicate mercy toward us. And if you ever think about love in action, mercy toward the pitiful, how long has God been merciful toward wicked men and women? For a long time. our lifetimes all put together, and everybody, all the other creatures' lifetimes put together, all the way back to the first time he showed love in action and being merciful, I think, to Adam and Eve after they fell into sin. Mercy for hundreds and thousands and millions of years. Well, millions, thousands of years, depending on how old you think the Earth is. I'm a young Earth guy, by the way. That was a figure of speech. Million. I almost said billions and trillions. It's a metaphor for a long time, okay? For a long time, millions and billions of people, God has been hopefully merciful to and will until Christ comes again. And yet, it's not like there's a bucket called divine mercy that's depleted a little or a lot. And God has to go to the divine fuel station and get fueled up again. That which is God doesn't shrink or grow. God just is. He can manifest who he is or choose not to manifest. But once he manifests, it's not like he's expending energy like the firemen. First crew goes in, they get tired. Second crew comes in, they get tired. Third crew comes in, they get tired. That's not God. So this is this great mercy with which he loved us, as Paul says. One man trying to explain the mercy of God says this, and in this mercy God is rich. It has no scanty foothold in his bosom, for it fills it. Though mercy has been expended by God for thousands of years, and myriads have been partakers of it, it is still an unexhausted mine of wealth. Now, a mother can show kindness and love and mercy and all those things to their child or children for only a limited period of time. Because at some point, she needs to eat and she needs to sleep. She needs to be replenished. But we don't go to God in prayer and hear a voice saying, I'm filling up. I'm getting more divine power. Call me tomorrow. God is not like us. We can't, the pastor gets a phone call or a text. Pastor, can I talk to you? Brother, I'm very busy. Could it wait till tomorrow? Yes. Or, brother, I'm very tired. Could it wait till tomorrow? This is not so with God. I said it was timely mercy and timely grace. Timely is due to the last words. And it means something like this. Well-timed help. Help that is suitable to our needs and our conditions of life, seasonable assistance, exactly how and when we need it, no more and no less than we need, and neither late nor early. The text says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy in the time of need, but also so that we may receive grace in help, to help in time of need. So grace here would be more like special assistance granted to us from God through our heavenly high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. So just as this, the mercy is timeless, so the grace is timeless. It would be something like special assistance, a divine grant of help, a donation of strength of soul, an invigoration of the soul. You ever need your soul invigorated, strengthened? You ever feel weak and feeble? And the answer should be yes. If you're saying, no, I'm always, 6 inches off the ground. Don't you see my angelic wings? Don't you see the halo over my puffed up hair? I'm like the old camp song says, I'm always bubbling. Have you ever heard that song today? Did it get imported here? Good. When I was a new convert, there was this song going around, bubbling, and they sang it at camps, and it just meant my heart's just always bubbling, and I'm floating 6 inches off the ground, and I'm going, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I'm lost. I mean, I suppose I've been bubbling. But half the time I thought I was bubbling, I really wasn't. And my wife reminded me that I wasn't. It's just not real to expect our souls never to be weary, never to be in need. So here is timely grace that is offered through prayer. strength of soul, wisdom for the moment, strengthened determination. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, help for the weary, help for the bruised and battered soul. All these come to us when we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So that's my 5 points, and I have 4 contemplations, a lot briefer than the other. First of all, we're reminded here in this text that prayer is a means of grace. In other words, prayer is a means through which help from heaven comes to souls on the earth. Realize that prayer doesn't change God. Prayer isn't a means through which we change God. Prayer is a means through which, it's the other way around, right? God changes us, which implies we need to be changed. And prayer is a means through which God deposits or gives the benefits that the high priest, our high priest, the Lord Jesus, has earned and won for us in his sufferings and glory. Prayer is a means through which the benefits of Christ get to the people of Christ on the earth. Mercy and grace are two of those benefits. So as we breathe out of our souls, it's praise to God, and our requests for things that we perceive as needed, that's what prayer is. Prayer then is a means through which believers cry out to God, and God is, according to his sovereign will, pleased to answer in the form of timely mercy and timely grace from a throne of grace through the Prince of Grace himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a hymn in the Trinity hymnal I had this morning, number 518, in case you're wondering. Here's what it says. Come ye disconsolate, where ye languish. Come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts. Here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. That is an amazing line. Joy of the comfortless, light of the strain, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure. Here speaks the Comforter in mercy, saying, earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot cure. Here see the bread of life, see waters flowing forth from the throne of God, peer from above, come to the feast prepared, come ever knowing, earth has no sorrows, but heaven can remove. Prayer is a means of grace, timely mercy, timely grace. Secondly, there are particular times when believers stand in need of special assistance. In time of need is where I get that from. That's particular time he's talking about that. When we sense a need, you should pray even when you don't sense a need and confess that I'm not sensing a need, therefore I must be very needy. I feel self-sufficient. But there are particular times when believers stand in need of particular assistance due to affliction, due to persecution, due to temptation, or just the times and seasons of life. Though we need grace and we get it all the time, every moment, there are special times when we should ask for more special or peculiar grace for a special or peculiar time of need. There are times when our souls languish for various reasons. There are times when we feel ourselves to be, and rightly so, weak, feeble. We're drooping, we're fading, we're losing spiritual vigor. We lose vitality, a sense of liveliness in the things of God. And what we should not do is say, since I don't feel like going to God because I got nothing to offer him, I'll wait until I feel like I got something to offer him, then I'll go to God in prayer. It's like, no. You don't go to God only when you can present all these virtues of your life. You go because you're a needy, helpless sinner. You go because you don't have anything to give him as far as acceptance goes. We may and do find ourselves at given points in life in need of special, timely help. So I can say this along with John Owen, there is with God in Christ for us in heaven a throne of grace, a spring of suitable and seasonable help for all times and occasions of difficulty. Third, the help we receive is not due to our righteousness, our goodness, or our resolve. The help we receive is due to God's mercy and grace in Christ Jesus for us, which he also delivers to us. You remember at the beginning of verse 16, therefore, at the beginning of verse 14, therefore. And if you read the passages and see what this exhortation is connected to, it's not connected to my works for Christ. It's connected to Christ's work for me. The basis upon which we should expect to receive grace and mercy from God is Christ's work for me, not my work for Christ. The benefits in Christ in heaven become ours through prayer as a means of grace based on the righteousness of Christ for us. And then the last thing is this. This text reminds us that we have an advocate in heaven with the Father, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, and we ought to be very thankful. Let's go to the throne of grace. Lord, we thank you that there is such a thing that the Scripture calls the throne of grace. The King of grace, Christ Jesus, is there. Mercy, love, grace, power, strength for sinners is all stored up in him. Prayer is a means whereby we can fetch these things from you. And when you are pleased, you give, you grant, you strengthen, you encourage. Do that tonight, we pray. We thank you for a perfect Savior. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.